Where we are, we are studying the book of Micah. Now Micah, remember, was the only prophet who was sent by God to preach to both the northern and the southern kingdoms. And he had a very difficult time. His contemporary, by the way, would be Isaiah. And you can see, as you Micah and that, how some of the things he says, you can almost they almost get it together, but they weren't, because Isaiah was sent to the city of Jerusalem. He was a city, but Micah was more of the country, all the rest of the area. Now, he was prophesying and teaching in the time of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And remember, Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, was a very evil man. And so that gives you some idea. And of course, when Hezekiah came along, he had a lot of things to sort out. In the southern kingdom, they were in chaotic state. It would correspond to the last two kings of the northern kingdom, Pekah and Hosea. And they were absolutely corrupt, the whole lot. And the priests were just as bad. They were the ones, probably the worst of the lot, they were the ones that are leading in all this. Now, the prophesying of Micah would cover the period when the northern kingdom was finally taken over by the Assyrians. In other words, it went covered the period of 722 BC. So it would go on from there. And then it went on into the kingdom of Judah after the fall of the northern kingdom. So we've got the timescale now. Now, Assyria was the superpower at that time. Babylon was nothing at the time. It was rising, and later on, with the Medes, they would eventually, as we'll get into our next book, when we're dealing with the next book of Nahum, we will see what happens there. Assyria, they'd had a partial revival, if you like to say, or turning back from their evil ways about 100 years or so before by Jonah. But they hadn't lasted very long, and now they were in the depths of evil, and they're very vicious and nasty people altogether. It was saying that if any city, when they conquered a city, the people would rather commit suicide than fall into their hands. Mm-hmm. Now, their process, as they were building, they were reading down, extending their empire. The way they did it, first of all, they more or less threatened the nations around them, and the nations would agree to give them tribute so that they wouldn't be invaded. And of course, this worked them very well for them. It means they didn't have to fight, and they got everything they wanted without fighting. But then what happened? When those nations, if they rebelled against them, then they come in, they crush them, they take all the people out of there, like you'll see they're going to do later on with Israel, and put others in, and to make it part of their empire. And that was the procedure they were doing. Very clever, really. They got all they wanted with a minimum amount of fighting. And that's the situation that Micah now is preaching in. Remember, it's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom he's dealing with. Now, up to now, we've been dealing mainly with, although we've been dealing with both of them, more or less concentrated on the northern kingdom. Right, now we come on to chapter 5 now. Mark your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Now, this now is referring to the Assyrian siege of Jerusalem by the Assyrians under Sennacherib. Now, Sennacherib had taken over from his father, and incidentally, Sennacherib was the one who built up Nineveh to be such a vast and wonderful city, heavily fortified, which we'll deal with in our next book when we come to it. And when it says here, Israel's ruler, Israel's ruler here will be Hezekiah. Now, the term Israel is not referring to the northern kingdom, but to Judah now. So you've got to be a bit careful when it talks about Israel. Actually, the northern kingdom had already been taken into exile, and the Assyrians had assimilated it, the northern kingdom of old Israel, into the Assyrian Empire. So that now Judah was the sole representative left of the Israelites. The others had They said they disappeared, but they hadn't. They've been absorbed, because God knows exactly where they were. They're not the 10 lost tribes. God knows where they knew exactly where they were. The remaining remnants of Judah's army is now gathered together inside the gates of Jerusalem. The rest of Judah have been ravaged and all of their strongholds destroyed by the Assyrians. The Assyrians have come down now under Sennacherib. Now the Assyrians were preparing for the final assault on Jerusalem itself. The reference to Israel's ruler being struck on the cheek by a rod signifies the humiliation, as they were pretty near defenseless in the city here. They had this vast army against them, which had crushed everybody. And now poor little, all that was left now was Jerusalem. All the cities of Judah have been destroyed, including the last one, Lachish, which was the last fortress before you got to Jerusalem. And so they were all by themselves. You've just got this remnant of Judah left in Jerusalem now. And they look pretty near hopeless there. Now, although this refers, at the moment, to the position as it was then for them, there's a much deeper meaning in this, which we're going to get to the next verses. As it's referring to there, it's referring to the situation actually in Jerusalem, with Sennacherib's army on the outside. And you can see they're saying, ah, look at you, you haven't got a hope. And that's like what Hezekiah must have felt like, just making fun of them. Now we go on to verse 2. Now this is quite fascinating here. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. We can now see that these verses, they chart the course of God's eternal salvation, not only for the Jews, but also for ourselves. In verse 1, we're told of the helpless situation they were in, the Jews, that's in Jerusalem. And this is the same situation to what we were like before the Lord came and saved us. We're exactly the same, you see. Now, the event described in verse 2, when the Redeemer of mankind, he's looking forward to the Redeemer, the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, and he said, who pre-existed from ancient times. That's what it means, you see, from ancient times, from eternity past, before time began. Now, it talks about how he's going to enter his own creation to wrought salvation for us on Calvary's cross. Now, note particularly the precise given of his coming to this earth. It was given 700 years before he actually came. Because now this prophecy, you see, is 700 years. And it wasn't just out of you only Bethlehem. There were several Bethlehems. But it was just this small one, absolutely pinpointed. This is prophecy of the scriptures, exact in detail. It's amazing, really. Now, the reference to striking Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod in verse 1 would refer to the events that took place at the crucifixion. But whereas in Hezekiah's case, Hezekiah was powerless to defend himself, our Lord had all the powers imaginable. He said, I could bring legions of angels when Peter tried to defend. No, he said, it's not to be. And he refused to use it. He said in Isaiah 53, as he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He was silent, he was dumb. He did nothing to protect himself. Incidentally, this was written probably at the same time as Isaiah was probably prophesying and writing Isaiah 53. You can see how they come together and they match together against it. Right, now on to verses 3 and 4. That's a fascinating verse, that, isn't it, though? Verses 3 and 4. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labour gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then in his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. Now then, He's looking forward. First of all, he looked forward 700 years. In the first verse, he's considering when they were there, their actual time. Then he looks forward 700 years to the coming of the Messiah. But now he's looking forward at least well over another 2,000 years. So he's looking forward 2,700 years now from the time. Now it's 2,000 years from the time when Israel rejected their Messiah, so that God abandoned them, until eventually, after the terrible time of travail it talks about, that they're now in, and we'll part, they're in this at the time, you see. They're in this terrible time of travail. And then at God's appointed time, the remnant of Israel, that's the whole of them, that's north and south and kingdom, the whole of 12 tribes, they will be gathered together as a shepherd gathers his sheep, his flock. And they're going to live securely under his rule and protection as he gathers together, all together, in the greatness of his kingdom. And his kingdom, it says, is going to reach to the ends of the earth. In other words, all the world now will be under his control. And he will be their peace. We're going to come against this again and again later on. But you see how wonderful this is here. It's coming through here. How the prophet looks forward. And all these prophecies, they look forward in different stages, way into the future now. Now verses 5 and 9. When the Assyrians invade our land and marches through our fortresses, we will raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. They will rule the land of Assyria with a sword, and land of Nimrod with drawn sword. He will deliver us from the Assyrians when he invades our land and marches into our borders. The remnant, notice all it always says, the remnant of Judah, of Jacob rather, will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations and in the midst of many people, like a lion among the beasts of the forests, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. Now these verses are referring not to their present time, when they were so weak and helpless against the invading horde, such as the Assyrians, but he's now referring to that glorious time in the millennium, when the Lord will have destroyed all their enemies, and they with God in their midst will be invincible like a lion. This faithful remnant, and notice the remnant, of those true believers, will be just like the early morning dew or the cooling, refreshing flower. So beautiful. You know what it's like in the morning when you go out and it's the beginning of a hot day. As they enjoy the wonder and beauty of all that they are now triumph over. Those people who down through their ages have viciously abused them and whose their Lord has now destroyed, they will all be destroyed. And they, the Jews now, will be the power in the world. I've got a lot more to say about this later on. Right, verses 10 to 15 now. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the works of your hands. I will uproot from among you all your Asherah poles and demolish your cities. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. In that day, there'll be complete purifying of all the evil that they've practiced down through the ages, as God destroys all those who do not obey him. That's what it's talking about here. They are going to be completely destroyed. Nobody who's dabbled in these things and done this evil will enter into the millennium there. He's going to clean them completely. They'll no longer be like that. It's quite wonderful, that chap. And notice as we go through here how he switches, not only in time, but in condemnation. First of all, you're condemning, there's the darkness, you've done all this evil and that, God's judgment's coming upon you. But then it always, like all the prophets, they look forward vast into the future. The remnant, there's always the light shining in the distance. And there's always be a remnant that will come through and will faithfully be God's people. Always pointing, or never just crushing them down, but always saying, this is the promise, this is what is available for you, if only you would turn to me. This is what your future could be. Right, now we come on to chapter 6 now, verses 1 and 2. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. Now, we're now standing in God's courthouse. The plaintiff, that's the one who's God himself, who is bringing the charges, and is the messenger on the behalf of the Lord, of the plaintiff, is Micah. The witnesses are the mountains around them. The defendant is Israel. Have you got that clearly now? Micah is now called up to stand up as a prosecutor. You remember in a court where they come, now the prosecutor will stand up and make the case. Yeah. He's going to present God's case against the accused, which is Israel. First of all, he summons the witnesses. Now the witnesses, they're the mountains, as have been described as everlasting. Mm-hmm. They're the everlasting foundations of the earth. They have been there from the very beginning. And so I've witnessed everything right down through their history, what's happened to the Jews. This is their, it's all witness there. They've seen it all. Right, verse 3 now. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Now we've got Micah speaking on the behalf of the Lord. First of all, he opens the case up for the prosecution by the Lord through Micah asking two questions. What have I done to you? How have I burdened you? First of all, he's going to establish his own righteousness and his own innocence on this, whatever's happened, to make them face up to their own guilt. Israel thinks that she has a right to complain against the Lord for all the burdens he's put on them, while at the same time he's rejected all their sacrifices they've made to him in their attempt to win his favour. Yeah. It's all your fault. You haven't been listening to us. You're judging us for that, but look, we haven't stood a chance. They actually imagine they had a cause to complain against God, as weren't they his people, you would say. Look, we're your people. We should be protected by you. It doesn't matter how badly we behaved, however much we sinned, we're still your people. And you should have overlooked that. It's a bit like parents sometimes, isn't it, when you think of it? The children sometimes think, well, we're your children. You should have overlooked all our things. You should be on our side and everything. But this is what they're actually saying, you see. We're your children. Well, you shouldn't punish us like that. You've got no right to punish us. Now, in these next verses, now it's beautiful how God does this now, where he answers. He very gently, I mean, we probably yell at them and say, you've got no right to speak like them. But no, God doesn't do it like that at all. He very gently, and with very great tenderness, aims straight at their heart, though, reminds them of all he has done for them. And then in that classic verse 8, remember, he tells them how they should have responded to all his great love to them. It's beautiful how God does this. It's quite an example for us. Right, verse 4. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. It reminds them of how he brought them up out of that terrible time in slavery under the Egyptians, and given them an upstanding and honest leaders like Moses. That's a contrast to the leaders they got now, who are absolutely corrupt and rotten. He said, I gave you these leaders. These are the leaders you got at the moment, the ones you chose yourselves. But these are the ones that I gave you there. Right, verse 5. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. He then now is reminding them of what happened with Balaam and Balak. You know, the incident at Shittim, that was just before they crossed the Jordan to enter the promised land. This will remind them of how they crossed the Red Sea in the face of Pharaoh and all his magicians, and then in a very similar manner in the face of Balak, who wanted to destroy them in using the prophet Balaam. They now miraculously crossed the River Jordan when it was in full flood. These miracles. If God so ruled over all the forces of nature, and also all the demonic spiritual powers, that's the demonic powers of Egypt, and also the demonic powers of Balaam and what he was doing there, why weren't you trusting me now? As he had so clearly demonstrated to them what he could do. But instead, they were living in total disbelief. Look, I've shown you my power, I've shown you what I can do for you. Why aren't you trusting me now? Why are you living like you are? And why aren't you doing what was required of them, instead of expecting God to bless and protect them when they've done all these things? Look, if you trust me, I've done it. I proved myself. I'm innocent now. I proved what I can do for you. Why haven't you done the same? Now then, verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I even offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He now says, what's the good of all your sham worship and sacrifice? It doesn't matter how much you do or what lengths you go to, if your heart is not right with me, it's all a waste of time. It will show by the way you live your life and the obedience to my word. And he said, what he's saying, it's all an abomination in my sight. You disgust me. You're coming to me and you're asking, you're doing all these things, but what's in your heart? You're not real. It's quite a message to us, this, really, isn't it? It strikes right home to us. Verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, we've got this wonderful verse. It's just a few lines there, just a few words. It expresses clearly what God required of them. There can be no mistake whatsoever. Now, this verse is just a condensed version of what he told them right at the beginning. It's just condensed down. Now, this is what they knew full well. Now, I think it's good to go back and have a look at that. Go back and have a look in... this is what they were well aware of in going back to Deuteronomy and chapter 6. Now, these are the... Remember, these were the commands that God gave them before they came into the promised land. These are the commands, decrees and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land you are crossing, the Jordan, to possess, so that you and your children and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so it may go well with you, that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord your God, your fathers promised you. Yes. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you a land with large, flourishing cities you did not build, houses filled with all good things you did not provide, wells you did not dig, and vineyards and olive groves you did not plant, then when you eat and are satisfied, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. For the Lord your God, who is among you, is a jealous God, and his anger will burn against you, and he will destroy you from the face of the land. Do not test the Lord your God as you did at Massah. Be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right and good in the Lord's sight, so that it may go well with you and you may go in and take over the good land that the Lord promised you, and so on, you see. Now, it's quite clear to them this, and what they should do. There is no excuse whatsoever for them. As they're in the judgment now, they clearly knew what they should do. Right, now then we come on to verse 9. And verses 9 to 12. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures, and the short ephah, which is accursed? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, and with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Here he now tells the city to listen. That's meaning he is addressing not just the leaders, but all the people. The judge is now summing up the case against the people, giving the reasons behind the judgment. Now, incidentally, notice they've never tried to defend themselves. They had no defence. How could they? See, normally in a trial you get a defence. But what God said, all the world will be silent. They got no answer when we stand before him. And so they got no answer at all. So now the judge is now summing it all up against the people, giving the reasons behind the judgment and the reasons for the sentence he is about to pronounce on them. It will be an absolutely fair judgment, and the sentence will fit the appalling crimes that they committed. Their dishonesty, their violence, and their lying and their deceit. Summed up in just those few words. It sums it all up, doesn't it? Now then, we're going to get the sentence. Therefore, you can imagine the judge standing there, giving this is the sentence I'm giving you. Therefore, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will be still empty. You will store up, but save nothing, because what you save, I will give to the sword. That's the incoming forces. You will plant but not harvest, because they'll all be taken away. You will press olives but not use the oil on yourself. Others will take it, you see. You will crush grapes but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house, and you have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision, and you will bear the scorn of the nations. Oh, what a sentence this is. All the horrors and devastations he will bring upon them will be exactly as he told them right at the very beginning, as he carefully recorded them in the Torah. We've all given there with just a very brief look, so there can be no, there's no excuse for them whatsoever. They can't say, we didn't know, we didn't. I mean, it's all laid down so clearly there. Now, just have a very brief look at chapter 28 and verse 15. Now, this is what he said would happen to you if you didn't obey. So, and this is what's going to happen. Now, he said, as I've said, this is what's going to happen. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I am giving you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You'll be cursed in the city, cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of it, and so on and so on. We're very familiar with this. They knew what the law was. They knew there was no excuse. That's why they were silent. They couldn't make any excuses. They knew what it was. And now God has said, you've done this, therefore I must, as a fair and honest judge, I must pronounce this sentence upon you. And that's exactly what's happening there. It's amazing how it's laid out. It's so clearly and distinctly, isn't it? Right. They had refused to listen to God's messengers, the prophets, and had flagrantly broken all of the carefully laid down laws, which if they'd obeyed, they'd have led them to so much blessing for them. So now they must receive the punishments, the cursings that the Lord had stipulated. You've broken the law. Like in our land here, if you break the law, you receive the punishment. And that's exactly what God was going to do. Right, now chapter 7, and verses 1 to 4. What misery is mine! I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There's no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lay in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil, and rulers demand gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come. The day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion. Here we have in vivid terms how bleak and miserable are the conditions when a people forsake God and his laws, the laws so carefully laid down for them. As the godly people are swept away in this tide of evil and rebellion against God, the land becomes full of violence and corruption. And that's exactly what was happening. Now, this is what the watchman, that's the prophets, remember, had so continuously warned them against. God had sent prophet after prophet to warn them against it. But now, because they refused to listen to God's prophets, the curses must take their place in all the horror and confusion that they're going to cause. There's no way these can be avoided now. Verses 5 and 6. Do not trust a neighbour. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, that's the wife, be careful of your words. You can't trust them. For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. They won't be able to trust anyone, even the close members of their families, right down even to husband and wife. Now, it's interesting, that Jesus took this theme up in Matthew with another application. Do you remember this? We'll just have a brief look at that. He's quoting this, actually, in Matthew chapter 10 and verses 17 to 23. Matthew 10 and verse 17. Be on your guard against men. They will hand you over to the local councils and flog you in their synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, do not worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time you'll be given what to say. For it will not be in your speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now then, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you are persecuted in one place, flee to another. I tell you the truth, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. As always here, there are several times talked about. He's talking in the first place about the persecutions that would come upon truly born-again Christians. How they would suffer right down to the end. And we're experiencing this in the world today. Yeah. This has actually happened. Yeah. Particularly in Islamic countries and such like. Where they try and you see what's happened to them. But the reference at the end of the verse 23 would also refer to the terrible time of persecution that believers in the Messiah will have to suffer in the time of the Great Tribulation. So it's talking about that time as well. So you can see how this works through history. It repeating again and again. And in the time before the Son of Man comes. In other words, there's going to be a time of 7 years when you're going to get this terrible, at least 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. But whatever happens, you'll be going from place to place as you're being persecuted. But you won't go through the whole of Israel before the Son of Man comes, talking about the return of the Lord. But notice how it's beautiful the way it goes. First of all, it's talking about their pleasant time. Then Jesus talked about the time of the Christians go through our ages, and then it goes right on to the beginning. And you'll see this all the way through Scripture. Time seems to be compressed, doesn't it? Now we go on to verse 7 now. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for my God, my Saviour. My God will hear me. Oh, this is a fantastic verse, isn't it? Every truly born-again Christian should grasp hold of this. Our hope and trust, like that of Micah's, is not in this corrupt and fading world, but it's firmly placed in our God and Saviour as we wait for him to come. He's going to either call us home, we're waiting for him, we don't know, the time will come, he'll call us home, or he'll call us up in the rapture. You see his absolute confidence here. Look at all the world, they're in a mess there. But you look around you now, you see the mess the world is in, but you say, my hope's not in there, my hope is in my God. I stand on that rock, and I know my God is coming for me. I'll meet him, I might die, I might pass, die, no sleep. Because I'll be waiting for the return. Yes. But if I don't, he may even come before the rapture. You see the certainty of Micah as he's talking to them here. This is what you should be like, he's more or less saying. This is how I stand. Where do you stand? Right, now verses 8 to 10. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Yes. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. Now we have that light showing at the end of that long dark tunnel. while Israel, the Jews now, are undergoing all the tribulations and horrors they've had to endure right down through the ages, right up to our present time, because of their evil ways and rebelling against their God and his laws. But the time will come when they truly repent, you see, because they've now admitted, where they have sinned, they're admitting now, they're repenting before the God. The time will come when they truly repent and admit they have sinned against God, which has caused them to all this trouble. And see, at the moment, they say, why is all this happening to us? They're saying about the Holocaust in Germany. Why should this happen to us? See, they're refusing to admit it. And the Jews at the moment in Israel, there's very few that would admit what they state. They're in absolute rebellion against God. Most of them are atheists or humanists. They don't recognize God at all. Mm-hmm. And they say, well, why should all these terrible, look at all these Arabs that are coming, they're trying to wipe us out. Why should it be like this? But when they finally, and it just won't happen until the end of the tribulation, when they finally recognize this and they truly bow down before God, then they were going to see the light coming. When they eventually, and it's only going to come at the end, during the great tribulation, God will, as it says, bring them out of their darkness into his glorious light and righteousness. This is the promise he set before them, and God's promises never fail. When God does this for them, then all their enemies then, who have despised and laughed at them, and particularly their trust in their God, your God, it's a lot of rubbish all this, will see their elevation as they're given up, if God raises them up now, and God's people will be a witness to the whole world, and all these other people, all the evil, will be absolutely crushed. This is God's promise. This is what's going to happen in the future there. This is what it's trying to make them understand, you see. Then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. This is what the world will see when God does raise them up, you see. Those who said, where is the Lord your God? They laughed at them. Ha ha! Just like Sennacherib did, you see. And they've done this right down through the ages. My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she'll be trampled underfoot. The mire in the streets, these people, they've done this. They're going to be absolutely crushed. Now verse 11 to 13. The day for building your walls will come. No, not may come. The day for building your walls will come. Positive. The day for extending your boundaries. In that day, people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, and from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants, as a result of their deeds. This describes that millennium when at last they will be able to inhabit the full possession of the land. They're going to get the whole lot, from the Euphrates right the way down to the river of Egypt. And they'll be able to build their homes in that wonderful restored land. God says he's going to restore the land and it will be beautiful again. As he promised, he promised this to Abraham. And that now was 4,000 years ago in our time. But his promises, they will come true. Nothing can stop it. Now Israel will now become the centre of the world's government as all the people recognise this and come to her, like they have done to the great cities and capitals of the world, of the empires before. They used to come to Babylon, they used to come to Rome. Remember, all roads lead to Rome. But now, Jerusalem's taken that place. All the peoples of the earth who had refused to worship God and serve him will now be removed from the earth, and their cities and lands will become desolate. They're going to be completely destroyed because of their deeds. And of course, the world then will be removed. And that's the lot of the world that have so viciously down the ages, they've persecuted God's children and they've turned their backs upon God. Now it's all going to be done. You see what's planned for them. Right, now verse, 14. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days long ago. In these verses, we have that beautiful picture of the Good Shepherd gathering his sheep from the four corners of the earth. Remember, he's promised again and again he will gather his people from the four corners of the earth. And they will live in that beautiful, fertile land. They're going to live and behave just as he always wanted them to, just as he originally intended them to in the promised land. But now they're going to do it. They're going to live exactly as he promised, with all the blessings. It's going to be a beautiful time for them. Now verse 15 to 17. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed. Deprived of all their power, they will lay their hands on their mouths, and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God, and will be afraid of you. That's interesting, that. Now the world is going to witness, and the Jews are going to witness the awesome power of God, just as their forefathers did when he brought them out of Egypt. And all the nations of the earth, when they see it, will be ashamed of their disbelief, as they come meekly and trembling in great fear, as they come to God to acknowledge him as their Lord. He's going to come in great power, and he's going to demonstrate his power to the world. He's going to remake everything as well, isn't he? Now, there will also, the interesting thing here is, there will also be fear and respect from the world, we're talking about the rest of the world, towards the Jews themselves now, whom they have despised and rejected right down through the ages. Now, they're going to realize these are the people of God. Now, you see what Micah is saying to them. This is what you should be. This is what God wants you to be. And this is what you will be, but only when you've been cleansed, when you really come to God like this. This is the light that's shining forward all the time for them. Verses 18 to 20. Who is a God like you who pardons sins and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? Note that remnant again. You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercies. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our forefathers in days long ago. These verses show what their praise and worship of their God will be like when they tell of all his love and compassion for them. When, despite all their disobedience and sinful behavior, he never ever rejected them. But as he's pledged this to Abraham and Jacob so long ago, he will have kept his promise. But only when they truly repent and turn in true repentance to him. He will completely blot out all memory and reference to their iniquities, to hurl them into the depths of the sea, as he shows his mercy and love. It's the same for us, isn't he? As far as the east is from the west, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, when we become new creations, all the life before, all those evil things we've done, they've gone. We are now new creation. We are clean in his sight. We now have Christ's righteousness, not our own. Never forget that. When it talks about the righteousness, it's always Christ. We are covered, what to him go? Not in righteousness of our own, but in the righteousness of the Lord alone. We belong, it's him now. And God sees us like that. He doesn't see us any longer. Same with the Jews, with all their corruption and evil and filth. He now sees them through their Redeemer, clean and pure, dressed in white. And that's how he's going to see us. You can forget all about what happened before we came to know him, right the way about all the evil there. But don't make the mistake that with Christians, remember, we're still going to be judged at the Bema Seat.
Yes.
But that's another time. Right, now, really, this is a beautiful picture, really, and it's given us right through the ages about the Jews, but of course, we can apply it to ourselves all the way through. We've got so many lessons we can learn from the book of Micah.